Well, good morning to you again. I have to give you a little disclaimer or a warning, I guess. When I first told Roger that when I agreed to teach on this day, I thought I'd be working a different shift, which changed around, so I'm coming off a 12-hour shift. So if I slur my speech or anything, I'm not intoxicated. And if I collapse, just throw a tarp over me and give me a warm glass of milk. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2 we'll be looking at this morning. And let's stand together as we read the word of the Lord. Titus chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And as the Lord commands me this morning, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are your people. And Lord God, I pray for these people as I pray for myself, that your grace would indeed make us zealous for good works, that you would be the purpose and the passion and the priority of our hearts, that we would seek first your kingdom, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would not be distracted by all of the cares and the snares and the amusements and the attractions of this world and this life. God, that grace that saves us would also deliver us from ungodliness and worldly lusts, and give us the grace to live that sober, righteous, and godly life in this day and in this age and in this hour and in this world that is so desperately needing of people that are true followers of Christ. Make us that today, Lord. Manifest your presence and your glory here by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and convict our hearts. Give us this message, Lord. May it edify us and build us up in our most holy faith. Bless your holy name, Lord. Glorify your name and edify us, your people, and save those that are lost, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's an understatement to say that it's important that we understand the grace of God. It is important that we understand the grace of God, but it's not only important, it is absolutely imperative that we understand the grace of God. It's imperative that we not misinterpret or misunderstand statements such as saved by grace and not by works, or statements such as I'm under grace and not under law, or as stated a little further in our passage in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 5 of Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It is important that we get this right, because so many within professing Christianity have gotten it and are still getting it wrong. People will grasp the concept that salvation is a free gift apart from anything that they do. Many people understand that salvation is a gift of God given to man apart from any religious works that they do. But those same people fail to understand and comprehend what it means to receive that gift and what it means to be saved and what a saved life looks like. Salvation here in the West has been reduced to nothing more than a repeated prayer that acknowledges some biblical statements and then grants free access into heaven without making any change in the life whatsoever. Or on the other end of the spectrum, people will completely misunderstand the grace of God in granting salvation to men. So many people still think that it is by living a good life or keeping the Ten Commandments or joining a church or being baptized, somehow we must do something to earn God's favor so he'll let us into heaven. And that is equally as wrong. I think a good illustration that encapsulates our passage is found in John's Gospel in the 8th chapter, where that woman that was caught in adultery was dragged by the religious leaders to the presence of Jesus Christ, demanding that he answer to her adultery, demanding that he abide by the law of Moses in stoning her. Do you remember that? That precious woman who was an adulteress, caught in the very act of adultery, was brought before Jesus Christ. And in that passage, you could see the grace of God appearing that brings salvation. In his words, when Jesus said, "Where are your accusers? They're all gone, Lord. Neither do I condemn you." That's the grace of God appearing to man. But like our passage, the grace of God doesn't stop there. And Jesus' words didn't stop there when he was dealing with that woman caught in adultery. Because not only did he say, "Neither do I condemn you, go be happy." He said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." We have to get that. That's salvation. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you," because Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. Jesus Christ came into the world that the world through him might be saved. He didn't need to come condemn the world. The world's already condemned in sin. It was condemned when we sinned in Adam. It was cursed at the fall. But he didn't come to place that condemnation on that woman, but to save her and all in the world. But with that salvation comes the exhortation, go and sin no more. And a lot of Christians are missing that. Or at least a lot of people that call themselves Christians are missing that. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Neither do I condemn you. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Go and sin no more. That's our passage. That's what I want to bring out this morning, beginning with verse 11. We read there, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, there's a reason that one of the best known and most beloved hymns of the Christian faith, we sung it this morning, is "Amazing Grace." That hymn was written by a man named John Newton in the 1700s after being pulled by the Lord from a life of filthiness and foulness and sin and debauchery. John Newton's life was out of control. He was on a self-destructive path when the Lord got a hold of him one night in 1748 and delivered him from not only a violent literal storm at sea, for John Newton was a sailor, but also a violent storm within. The grace of God that brings salvation appeared to John Newton that night, and he penned these unforgettable words, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found." Now, volumes has been written on the grace of God. Libraries can be filled with books and messages about the grace of God. It is an important doctrine within the Christian faith. But I think the simplest definition of the grace of God is simply God's unmerited, unearned favor given to unworthy, wicked sinners. That's us, folks. We are the unworthy, wicked sinners. I know a lot of people don't like to think of themselves that way because we're raised in a culture of self-esteem and of self-love. But the Bible is quite clear. We are monsters, and left to ourselves, we would eat each other. We are sinners. So it's God's grace is his love and his mercy and his compassion given to ungrateful people who all their lives live with their backs towards God. It is God seeing the need of man, seeing his wretched condition, and then reaching down from heaven to rescue him from the condemnation that he is in because of sin. The grace of God is giving man what he does not deserve: heaven, life, abundance, blessing. The grace of God is not giving man what he does deserve: eternal separation from God in hell, because that's what man wants apart from God's grace. Now, we see this grace in action in our next chapter. If you just turn to the right in chapter 3 of Titus, verses 4 and 5, we see this grace of God. We read there, and read with me: "But when the kindness and the love," this is the grace of God, "the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," there's that word "appeared," "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." He's speaking of the new birth. And notice, it is his grace that brings salvation. We will not have salvation apart from God's grace bringing that salvation to us. There is no salvation apart from his grace. We have to understand this. I wish and I pray that God would give me the power and the grace to help man understand his need for salvation. Because man is not okay. That's why God has brought salvation. And unless salvation is brought, it will never be possessed. There is no salvation in religion. Yet many people, even professing Christians, are professing Christians trying to be religious, trying to earn a place in heaven. But there is no salvation in religion. There is no salvation in being really sincere. Often we hear people speak of another religion and go, "But they're so sincere. They're so passionate." Well, they're sincerely and passionately wrong. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from God's grace bringing this salvation, there is no salvation. There is no salvation in the Ten Commandments. You walk to the mall and you ask people at the mall, "How do you get into heaven?" Well, keep the Ten Commandments the best you can. There is not one living soul on earth that can keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is not a set of rules to do in order to get into heaven. The Ten Commandments show us our need for salvation, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is what condemns us, not Christ. If you are not saved by God's grace, then my dear friend, you are not saved at all. You are not getting into heaven any other way. You are in your sins and you are under the wrath of God. And please understand, and I'll bring it out in this message, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, we know all that. We love all that. But don't forget that God is righteous and God is holy and God is full of wrath as he is full of love. If you are not saved by God's grace, then if you died today, you would slip into a very real and very horrible darkness, unspeakable suffering, separated from God forever, because God is love, light, and life. And to be separated from him is to be in the opposite direction of that. One of the most famous verses of God's grace is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is a gift of God, given by God according to his grace, not according to our goodness. You cannot earn God's grace. You cannot earn your salvation. It only goes to the undeserving. Christ came to call the unrighteous, not the righteous. Notice that his grace that brings salvation has appeared. The grace that brings salvation has appeared. How did that happen? When did that happen? How does grace appear? Well, we have to understand that grace is not just some abstract virtue or some divine attribute. Grace is a divine person. Grace is the person of Jesus Christ. God took on flesh and became a man, and in doing so, grace took on flesh. Christ is the personification of God's grace. And that word there, appeared, it carries the meaning of coming into view, being brought out in a manner that was previously unknown. And this is what happened when Christ was born of a virgin, when he lived a sinless life, a holy life, a perfect life. And then he went to the cross, bearing your sins and my sins, and bearing God's wrath for those sins. We read in the most famous of all verses, John 3:16, we see the grace of God appearing there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the grace of God that brings salvation appearing in the person of Christ. God sending his Son into the world to save the world. We see the grace of God appearing in 2 Timothy to the left. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We read there that Christ, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The grace of God has appeared. We see the appearance of grace bringing salvation in verse 14 of our text, where it says Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and sin, to purify us as his own special people. Redeeming us is simply Christ paying the price that our sin deserved with his own blood, his own death. The grace of God appeared in a stable, because there was no room at the inn. And the grace of God appeared on Calvary's tree, bloody and beaten. And we see these two themes played out. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 11, we read that there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The grace of God appearing as a baby. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," speaking of the cross, "I will draw all people to myself." The grace of God appearing on that cross. From a wooden box to a wooden cross, the grace of God appeared. The grace of God is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, and in this he brings salvation to man. Now the question is, at least it was for me before I was saved, and irritating little Christians would come to me and ask me, "Have you been saved? Have you been saved? Are you saved?" I had no idea what that meant. What do you mean, saved? I feel fine. What do I need to be saved from? And I tell you, Christians, right now, understand the gospel, because that's what people need to understand, what they need to be saved from. And what do we need to be saved from? The very point and purpose of God's grace in Christ is to save us from the presence and the power and the penalty and the corruption and the foulness of sin. The purpose of his grace is to save us from his wrath, which is going to come upon this world. God does not want us to bear his wrath. He bore it in Christ. He saves us from it and from the presence and the power and the penalty of sin. The sin that debilitates and crushes a human life. The sin that separates us from God. That is man's problem. You look at what's going on in the world today, and it's because man is separated from God because of sin. What we need is not the right politician in office or the right education or the right money or the right economic this, that, or the other. We need Jesus Christ. We need the gospel. That's what man needs. That's our purpose as Christians here. That's not just my purpose as a preacher of the gospel. That's your purpose in your life, in your homes, in your schools, in your workplaces, to get the gospel out. Because the wrath of God is coming. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is going to be revealed in the world against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, who reject the gospel." The wrath of God is coming against that. salvation from the penalty of sin, which is death and eternal separation from God. I know people don't believe in hell anymore. They think it's some legend, some fairy tale, just like they think heaven is by and by, pie in the sky nonsense. They will believe in it. Hell is for real. And we so marginalize it, it is real. It is serious. It's serious enough for God to become a man and die, for Jesus Christ to take upon the wrath of God. Hell is real. Loved ones will go there. Nice people will go there. Hardworking people will go there. Americans will go to hell apart from Jesus Christ. God, by his very nature, is a Savior, as we read there in verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation reveals the very heart of God, and it is manifested in his redemptive work on the cross. His desire is to save you and to deliver you and to rescue you and to set you free from the bondage of sin. That is God's heart. That is his love for you. Sin is destroying the world, and God's desire is to save us from it. Yet his wrath will still be revealed and unleashed against a Christ-rejecting world, and he will destroy evil once and for all. His righteousness demands that he do so, but his heart is to save us from sin and the destruction and the death that it brings. See, his love and his grace deliver us from his righteousness and his wrath. Because he's the same God. Within that God of love is also a God of wrath. But his love desires to save us from that wrath. But that wrath is coming. We read of God's heart, and I love this passage in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. He said, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? There is no reason that anyone should perish. God has given a way out in Christ. Turn from your evil ways and live, says God." And then in John chapter 3, verse 17, I've already alluded to it. God did not send his Son into the world that the world might be condemned, but that the world would be saved through him. The world's already condemned. The price of sin and ungodliness and lawlessness is judgment and wrath and death and eternal horror in hell. But these are the very things that Jesus Christ came to deliver us from and to save us from and to set us free from. There is death in sin. Death entered through sin. But there is life in Christ, and man is in need of life. Paul, writing to the New Testament church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he was trying to make the point that, look, if you're saved and you receive the grace of God, your life is different. You don't continue in a sinful lifestyle anymore. He makes the point that if the grace of God has appeared and you received it, now you should be denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And some of them were still trying to live the old life, and he said that's not consistent. He says there, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" They won't go to heaven. "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of heaven." People that practice those lifestyles aren't going to heaven, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were born again. The grace of God appeared and you received it, and if you received it, those things should not mark your lives anymore. So who can be saved? The grace of God appears to all men. Who can be saved? Very important. And we have to get it right. Because if all are lost sinners under condemnation and wrath in need of salvation, which is a free gift from God, who does this offer go to? Who receives this free gift? It's not a hard answer. It's there in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Lottie-dottie, everybody. So then, are all men saved? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Are all men saved? Far from it. The Bible clearly teaches that not only are not all men saved, but more people will be lost to hell than ever get into heaven. More people are going to hell than heaven. Few are saved. The Bible teaches it over and over. No one likes to preach it, but it's the truth. His disciples asked him that once. Will many be saved or few saved? And he said, make sure you're saved. Make sure you're saved. If the grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men, then why aren't all men saved? Because the salvation that appears to all men and brings salvation isn't received by all men, isn't believed or embraced by all men. Most people will reject Jesus Christ and spend eternity in hell. And a large portion of the torment of hell will be the simple fact of truth realized too late. Remember the rich man that went to hell in Jesus's in the gospel when Jesus told that story about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man said, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers about this place. And he said, they have the law and the prophets. If they will not believe the law and the prophets, i.e. the word of God, then someone rising from the dead is not going to convince them either. That's very profound. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many, and the actual word is multitudes, who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, Jesus Christ, and few find it. Three verses after that most famous of all verses, John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. Three verses after that, we have this verse, John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light, speaking of Christ in the gospel, light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men love themselves, and men love their sin, and men love their worldliness. And I'm speaking of women too. I'm using men as a neutral term, mankind. You don't escape, ladies. You're just as evil as we are. Men love darkness rather than light. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the reason you rejected Jesus Christ for so many years? Because you love living life according to your terms. You love being the captain of your own soul. You loved having things your way. You love darkness rather than light. And many people reject Christ. So to all men does not, as some maintain, refer to universal salvation, but rather the opportunity, a universal opportunity for salvation. Now remember, as I already mentioned, God's desire is to save all men, not condemn them. But he does not force salvation upon them. God wants all men saved, but he only saves those who trust in his means of salvation, which is Jesus Christ, which is grace through faith. Now there is only one God. I know mankind has made up all kinds of gods and all kinds of religions, but there is only one God, and that is the God of the Bible. And there is only one way to that God, and that is Jesus Christ. But that one way is open to all men, as we read in John 3:16. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul touches on this. He said, for to this end we both labor and we suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. In other words, he stands ready to save all men. He is the Savior of the world, but he only saves those who believe and trust in him instead of themselves. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, speaking of the promise of judgment to come, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to a knowledge of the truth and repent and be saved. Many people ask that. Why is the world so out of control? Look at all the evil. Why doesn't God do anything? God is going to do something. God hasn't done something yet because he's long-suffering. He's waiting to bring more people into heaven, people that you're praying for. Maybe some of you sitting in this room. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, we read, Therefore, as through one man, Adam, offense and judgment came to all men. Adam's sin brought sin into all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift comes to all men, resulting in justification for life. Salvation is offered to all men. The whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And just as Adam's sin introduced sin into the whole world, to all mankind, because all mankind was bound up in Adam, Christ's righteous act and death on the cross brings the opportunity for salvation to everyone. So we can say everyone that has been affected by Adam has the gift of salvation made available to him. That's everyone. People do not go to hell because God didn't or wasn't willing to save them, but because they weren't willing to be saved. Hold on, you're going to make me lose my voice. Understand, when we talk of sins, the greatest sin that a man can be guilty of, a man or woman can be guilty of, the one sin that will condemn a person forever to an eternity in hell, is their rejection of Jesus Christ. That's what God says. He goes, here's the condemnation. You want to know the condemnation of the world? It's not adultery or homosexuality or drunkenness. Those are great sins. But the condemnation is that man rejected Christ. That light has come, that Christ provided it, that God provided a Savior in Christ, and man rejected him. That's the greatest sin. Now I'm done with that portion of my sermon. Hopefully you understand God's grace in saving you and being willing to save you. But now this is the part of the sermon I want to get hot on. The first part of the message was about God's grace and salvation. You can't miss it. It's directed to anyone that sits in this room who is not born again, who has not been saved, who is not a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't know if there's anyone like that here. But if there is, that was for you. Hopefully it was clear. It's clear that you're a guilty sinner and that the price of sin is judgment and death and hell. But God has provided salvation in His Son. In his son's birth and his death and his resurrection. He is willing and able to save you from the very sin that is destroying your life. Don't play games. Don't leave here unsaved. If you sit here today and you're not saved and you were to die today, you would slip into a very real eternal hell. And I don't want that for you, and God certainly doesn't want that for you. Now, the grace that saves, I'm speaking to Christians now, the grace that saves also sanctifies, which means it sets us apart. We are set apart by God, and we are set apart for God, no longer to live our lives into ourselves. That is what Jesus meant when he said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." And let me just say that it's becoming increasingly evident and obvious that professing Christians are practicing a one-sided grace. They're very excited about the grace that saves them from punishment, about the grace that gives them heaven for free. But they are woefully and willfully ignorant of the same grace that enables them and instructs them and empowers them unto serious, righteous, godly living. That's the grace I want to talk to you about now. Look in verse 12. This grace that has appeared that brought our salvation now teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age and hour. As ultimately important as salvation from the penalty of sin is, Paul's major emphasis in this passage is on salvation from its power, over our lives. In Jesus Christ, God's grace breaks the power of sin in our lives, enabling, encouraging, instructing, and expecting holiness in our lives. Notice in verse 12 that the grace not only saves us, but it teaches us, and the idea there is training and disciplining and educating and nurturing us into holiness. I want that more than anything else. Be holy, says God, for I am holy. Be set apart for God. You're not here to live the American dream. You're here to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What this demands is that if we are saved by God's grace, then that person that is saved by God's grace will grow and mature and learn the things of the Lord. It means that there will be real and noticeable change in your life. You will not be the same person you were before Christ. You will not be the same person you were before that grace of God appeared in your life. You will be different. It means that where there was worldliness, there will now be godliness. And where there was sin, there will now be obedience. I think a perfect passage of Scripture that defines this well is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Folks, that's the Christian life. Don't let anyone lie to you. Don't let anyone think that you can raise your hand, bow your head, mimic some superstitious prayer, and then you're in like Flynn and you can continue on with your same wretched life. The Holy Spirit comes into a life and you cannot remain the same person when that happens. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is the part of the sermon I wanted to yell on. I wasted my yelling on the other part. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared for us beforehand." When you are saved, you become His workmanship. You're created, born again in Christ, for good work that God has prepared beforehand that you should be walking in every day. And while it's true that we're not saved by works, it's also true that if we are truly saved, there will be true works of righteousness that follow salvation. And if there are not, there is no salvation. Notice the outworking of grace in this passage. A person that is saved will now deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I'm horrified about how so much of the Christian church embraces and is okay with ungodliness and worldly lust. We're entertained by it. We sprinkle Christian dust on it and say it's okay now. These are the very things that we used to say yes to prior to salvation. We walked in ungodliness. We lived for worldly pleasures and passions. But now the person that is saved by God's grace will by that same grace say no to sin, the sin that so easily ensnares him. And ungodliness refers to a lack of reverence towards the things of God. An ungodly person is a person that does not have God in their lives. God does not have their lives. It speaks of a life where there is no devotion towards God. An ungodly person has no desire for God. And we are to say no to anything that is contrary to the holiness and the character of God. Worldly passions. Those are all of the sinful desires of the natural man. The United States lives on worldly passions. Hollywood thrives on worldly passions. These are the natural desires of the natural man. The godless world loves to engage in worldly passions. They speak of sexual immorality, covetousness, drunkenness, materialism, lust for power, lust for fame. I don't know if there's a more sexually immoral nation on earth now, where we're calling evil good and good evil. Whatever feels good, whatever makes you happy, you do that. Those are worldly passions. The list of worldly passions are endless, but I think the Apostle John sums them up nicely in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world, and not speaking of the world that God loves that he sent his only begotten Son into, speaking of the philosophy and the system of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of God is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Now here is the issue that I alluded to earlier. Many professing Christians love the grace that saves them from judgment. That's why I said, understand what we mean when we say, well, I'm saved by grace, not by works. I'm under grace, not under law. Christians will say that in order to excuse an ungodly, worldly, passionate life. I'm under grace, not under law. I can live whatever way I want. That is in no means what the Bible means when it says you're under grace and not under law. Jesus Christ did not come to this filthy, foul, cesspool of a planet and identify himself with humanity and take upon himself humanity's sin and go to the cross to save us from God's wrath while at the same time allowing us to continue in the same vulgar, godless lifestyles that are so popular with the world. Jesus Christ did not save us from the pit of hell without at the same time putting our feet on the path of holiness. You remember last time I was here and I preached on Psalm 23. We are followers of Christ, the Good Shepherd, and he leads in paths of righteousness. Therefore, we should be walking in paths of righteousness. Which means he gives us the desire and the power to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions by his grace. Now, we have youth leaders and popular churches and evangelists that employ all methods of the world. And they insist that they have the grace to do so. And if anyone speaks against them, well, then that person is a legalist, a Pharisee, and just plain critical. Because they have the grace to live the Christian life and to lead in ministry in a manner that is so unbelievably worldly, but being there under grace, it's okay because everything's okay with grace. And I submit to you that the person that insists that they can dress like the world and talk like the world and act like the world and laugh with the world and get tattooed with the world and listen to the vulgar rap and rock music of the world are completely clueless to the grace of God. Now, I know I'll step on many toes with that. But let me tell you something. I have a tattoo on my chest that I have Satan on my chest. It takes up the left side of my chest. I have another military tattoo on my right arm. Before I was saved, I drank like a fish and I listened to the most satanic music you can think of. I do not need that in my Christianity. I do not need to say, well, that's okay. I'll just change the lyrics a little bit and then I'll make the tattoos a little Christian and we're okay. I'll fit in with the world still. That's what I did as a Christ-rejecting unbeliever. I don't dare do that as a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't care who says we have the grace to do so. Listen, and I say this in love. God is holy. We have to understand what that means. And he demands holiness. The Bible says, apart from holiness, no man will see the Lord. Christ died to deliver us from ungodliness and worldliness. And he does not give us the permission to continue in it, even though we put a Christian name to it. And I am personally appalled at what the churches, including many Calvary chapels, not only allow, but encourage. And all is well as long as they sprinkle a little bit of Christian dust on it and call it a ministry. So now we have biker gangs and rappers and rock stars all wrapped in a Christian blanket and approved of because some popular pastor or personality says it's okay. I stand before you as a servant of God and tell you the Bible doesn't say it's okay. The Bible does not approve. Don't you ever wonder how the New Testament church gets to the age of apostasy? Because the Bible is clear. The end times church is going to be so messed up, it's not even funny. It's going to be an apostate church. Well, how did we get there? We get there by so many little compromises. We get there because we depart from this book. The typical church in America can spare me the attempts of trying to convince me that these things are okay, that we have the grace to engage in them. It is for this reason that we're going to be led into apostasy. That we're going to have a form of godliness, we're going to have a name of Christianity, but it's not going to be biblical New Testament Christianity. Be careful. Be on guard for yourselves. The grace of God means being saved from the penalty of sin, but also the power and the presence of it in our lives. And His grace isn't a permissive blanket to allow us to continue in worldliness. His grace is the power to deliver us from it. Do we get that? To give us holy desire to live for Him. Do you understand the Bible says it is God that works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure? As you walk with Him, you should find that you have the desires of God in your heart. The passion of your heart should be to seek first the kingdom of God. I pray, Lord, work more in me, more of you and less of me, like John the Baptist declared, I must decrease and He must increase. In the Sermon on the Mount, said Jesus declared, blessed are those who mourn. Do you know what He's talking about when He said, blessed are those who mourn? He's talking about, blessed are those who grieved over sin, whose hearts are broken over sin, their own sin and the sin of the world. They don't enjoy sin. They don't want to rationalize sin. Blessed are those people who hate sin enough to mourn over it. And then He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's your passion? What's your master passion in life? What drives you? What place does Jesus Christ have in your life? Blessed are those who hunger. That's a violent emotion. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. You've been hungry and thirsty for food. Imagine what it's like to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness and being filled with it. And being filled with it, you want more of it. And this is what the rest of the verse is about. We deny ungodliness and worldly passions, but we desire to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, soberly, we need this one, folks. Soberly, it's not talking about absent of alcohol and drugs. It's talking about sensibly. It carries the idea of having a sound, mature, sharp, serious attitude in mind. It talks about being grounded in the truth. Transformed by the renewing of the truth and not conformed to the world. Not swept away by every trend of the church or influenced by all of the popular personalities that come and go. Remember in the book of Acts, the Bereans were sober-minded or fair-minded. They searched the scriptures daily. They didn't just listen to some guy preach. They searched the Bible, made what he was preaching was right. They tested the Apostle Paul. Christians who live soberly, they have control over the issues of life. They are discerning. They're wise. They're not taken off guard. And they're certainly not swept away by the latest bestseller that tells us what heaven's like. You already know what heaven's like. It tells you in Revelation. Look, if the Apostle Paul wasn't allowed to speak on heaven, who was taken to the third heaven and said, I was not permitted to speak, it was not lawful for me to speak, I don't need a 12-year-old boy to tell me what heaven was like. When the Apostle Paul wasn't allowed to. Yet so many Christians are doing backflips going, oh, it's wonderful. You've had the revelation for how long in the Bible? Righteously. This has the idea of living out our daily lives under the authority of God's word. Living rightly. That's what it means. Living right before God and man. Not living according to the godless culture standard, but living according to all that Christ teaches. Godly. This has the idea of living for God instead of living for self. Living filled with the Holy Spirit. Having God possess your life and dominate your life. weeping over the things that make him weep and rejoicing over the things that make him rejoice. It is learning to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, doing the things that please him. Godliness is simply conformity to Christ, being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is God. It is, as Philippians tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, having the mind of Christ, thinking his thoughts. It means being a true follower and true disciple of Jesus Christ. It means becoming more like God in moral purity, having the love that is defined in 1 Corinthians 13, popular passage. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not puffed up. Love does not parade itself. Well, put godliness there. This is what godliness looks like. Godliness suffers long and is kind. Godliness does not envy. Godliness does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Godliness does not behave rudely. Godliness does not seek its own. Godliness is not provoked. Godliness doesn't think evil. Godliness doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. A godly life is a life that manifests the fruits of the Holy Spirit. When we're dominated by the Holy Spirit, a godly life will manifest the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's godliness. Now, we all fall short. Hopefully I'm not scaring you guys to death going, oh, I'm a million miles away. So am I. But I hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the life I want. This is the grace he provides for me to have it. So this is it. My voice is gone and I've only got half a page to go. This is the great and glorious grace of God that brings us salvation in Christ. This is the grace of God. This is what it means. Let's understand what biblical grace is. It reveals to us that a saved life, a life that has received the grace and salvation that has appeared, is a life that has been set apart by God and for God. It is a life that is separate from the world, not like the world. It is a life that denies ungodliness and worldly lust, not repackages them with some Christian name. Salvation means living a sober, a righteous, and a godly life, not flippantly, not foolishly, and not selfishly. In verse 13, we see that we are to live this way, ever looking for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ? Is that not our blessed hope that Jesus Christ can at any moment appear? The imminent return of Jesus Christ should be the motivating force to help us live this life of godliness and righteousness. Knowing that he has given us this life in order to secure for us eternal life. He has given us his life. We read in verse 14, he who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good work. Verse 14 is a summary of everything I've been saying. The grace of God appears. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Jesus appeared as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and his shed blood has purchased our salvation, saving us from lawless deeds, and purify for himself his own special people, which we are called to be. This and this alone is salvation. This is the salvation that Jesus Christ gives. If this is not the life that you are living, then you have to examine yourself as to whether you are in faith. What is the salvation that you're practicing, that you've received? Now, if I've said some hard and heavy things, I excuse myself with verse 15. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. My time is up, and it's probably a little more than up, and so is my voice. I implore you, if you sit here today and you are not saved, you have no time to debate. Today is the day of salvation. If you leave this room, you have no hope of salvation. You do not control your life. If you are saved, then I hope you're living a life that is godly and righteous and sober, because the world needs to see that. Let's stand together and we'll pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and we acknowledge the authority of it. We thank you for this grace. We thank you for this grace that has brought our salvation, that it has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And Lord, we thank you for this grace that enables us to live a life that is different from the life we used to live. And we pray, Lord, that that would be accomplished in our life today. Father, I pray if there's any here that are not saved, you would squeeze their souls with the conviction of your Holy Spirit and bring them to a place of repentance. And I pray for us, Lord, who are saved. Give us that grace, Lord, to live this sober life, this serious life. Help us to take our Christianity seriously and to glorify you with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless each of you.
Grace. awesome week.